dig deep for your inner sword drill. Your best bet is probably finding Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then going right from there. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament and the only one-chapter book in the Old Testament, because we are starting a new series this morning, Big Truths from Small Books on the one-chapter books of the Bible. I really enjoyed the series on the family from Proverbs. Dr. Baker, Jared, Rodrigo all did a fantastic job, and we're thankful for them. And looking forward to this new series as well. So Obadiah, we're going to read verses 15 through 18. Right, it says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." Lord, we are excited to start a new series and to open up with Obadiah this morning. And so I ask that you would work in our hearts and our minds and understanding, and the Holy Spirit would apply it in the intricate areas of our life where we desperately need you and your wisdom and hope, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. When the Greeks and the Persians were fighting at the Battle of Thermopylae, the Persians had the advantage, and they sent a message to the Greeks, to the Spartans, demanding that they lay down their weapons. And Leonidas, maybe you've heard this story, he sent a two-word response. Malone labe. In English, come and take them. In December 1944, the American forces were trapped at Bastogne. And they were outnumbered, low on supplies, enduring freezing weather. And the Germans sent a message to them demanding that they surrender. There would be total annihilation. And the American commander, his first response was just like, "Ah, nuts." And so as they thought about what's the best message to send this reply, because their responsibility was to hold Bastogne until reinforcements arrived. And they said, that's probably the best response. So they sent a one-word response that said, nuts. And the 101st held Bastogne until reinforcements arrived. At Gettysburg, Abraham Lincoln gave a very short but powerful speech, known now as the Gettysburg Address. Did you realize, and a lot of us probably had to memorize this in school, it's only 272 words. So words don't have to be abundant to be effective. The best hitters in baseball historically don't waste a whole lot of movement with their swing. Whether it's Tony Gwynn, Pete Rose, or Ichiro Suzuki, there's not a lot of wasted movement. And so we're starting this new series on the one-chapter books of the Bible. And these books, these messages are direct, and they don't waste a whole lot of words either. And that brings us to Obadiah. We actually don't know a whole lot about this prophet. One of the resources I read said that there's 12 different men named Obadiah in the Old Testament. So it doesn't really narrow it down a whole lot for us. There's some of the information in here, it seems to suggest a date, but we don't have a whole lot of extra biblical information or Jewish tradition on a date. But God definitely saw fit to inspire these words, this message from Obadiah. And so we have it this morning. But the most probable date is probably around 500s BC, shortly after the exile of Babylon coming in, destroying Jerusalem, and taking many of its inhabitants into exile. The theme we will see is pretty clear. It's the doom of Edom. And I say that, and you're probably sitting here this morning like, oh boy, what in the world does that have to do with me? Hopefully, we will answer that this morning. So the big idea is the day of the Lord will set everything right. The day of the Lord will set everything right. And so Obadiah talks about the day of the Lord, and there's other passages of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that speak of the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? So I would define or explain, describe the day of the Lord as this. The day of the Lord refers to times of God's dramatic intervention in geopolitical events in order to manifest his sovereignty. This can sometimes have a near view and a near fulfillment, like in the days of the Old Testament. But at other times in Scripture, it may have a more technical reference to end times events, specifically the time of the tribulation through the millennial kingdom. I have a quick graphic that hopefully give you a snapshot of that. So when we're talking about the day of the Lord, it might have a near reference and during Old Testament times, but then sometimes it has this technical reference of God's awesome intervention, again, into geopolitical events, an undeniable intervention by God. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will bring three things, and we see the these in Obadiah. First of all, the day of the Lord will bring judgment of God's enemies. It'll bring judgment of God's enemies. Verse 1 says, the vision of Obadiah. So this was not anything that Obadiah made up himself. This is something that he received from God that was to be passed on. It says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. That is, rise against Edom. So, all the way back in Genesis, remember God chose Abraham. And he promised him a land, and he promised him a people that would come after him. And part of that, after his son Isaac was born, Isaac found a wife, and she conceived, and she bore twins. But while those twins were even still in her womb, there was a struggle. She could sense a struggle between the two. And then, of course, as those twins grew up, they were kind of polar opposites. One was an outdoorsman kind of guy. The other one was a little bit more dainty, I guess what you would say. Esau was the outdoorsman. Jacob was the other one. Jacob, if you remember, took advantage of Esau. One time, Esau comes in from the woods, and he's starving, and Jacob takes advantage of that, feeds him a bowl of soup for his birthright. And then later, Esau is of the age, and Isaac is growing older, and he's going to give a formal blessing upon Esau as the child that was born first. And Jacob, with some coaxing from his mother, sneakily got Esau's blessing. And so Jacob, knowing that Esau was going to be very, very angry about this, he left in the middle of the night and basically had to go into hiding from Esau for a long time. Now, as time would go on, Esau's descendants became known as Edom. And the conflict would continue as Israel left Egypt and came into the promised land, and they grew and grew, and the Lord gave them many cities in the promised land. Edom was still to the south. And even through the periods of the kings, there was a lot of conflict between the descendants of Jacob, Israel, and the descendants of Esau, Edom. Even when we get to the time of Christ in the New Testament, there is still this influence of Edom. Now, you've heard probably of the Herods, who functioned as puppet kings over Jerusalem in the first century. Well, the Herods were partially Edomites. And so even when we get to the narratives about Christ, it was Herod, an Edomite, who tried to massacre the infant Jesus. It was another Herod, an Edomite, who collaborated to send Jesus to the cross. And so you have this history of tension, friction, conflict between Israel and Edom. And probably, with the probable date of this being the exile, when Israel goes into exile, it is their related, distantly related family, the Edomites, who you would think there might be some compassion, but there's not. In fact, as we read this, the Edomites took advantage of many of the Judeans as this attack, the siege attack, and the following process of exile took place. Okay, so verse 3, directed to Edom, he says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Self-deception. "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling." Now, the word here for rock, your translation might say Selah, S-E-L-A. And that's actually the Hebrew word here. Selah means rock. And there's probably a wordplay going on here, because Selah was one of the primary cities of Edom. And the word means rock. Now, the terrain of Edom is very well described by this. It's rocky, it's craggy. If you see this image, there's a lot of caves, there's a lot of like plateaus and mountaintops. And for that reason, the Edomites felt quite comfortable. Yeah, they would have some enemies that would come in from time to time, but usually people would go around Edom or find a way to work with them, because sieges were very difficult in this landscape. And so God, in this prophecy, Obadiah said, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." So the Edomites were self-deceived, that there was at least a generation that had gone a long time without seeing any kind of possible threat to themselves. And God continues to explain here that when judgment does come on Edom, that it's going to be very thorough. He says in verse 5, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? Like if a robber comes in the middle of the night, they don't take like a full U-Haul and load up absolutely everything in your house. They're just going to look for the things that they can carry and take quickly. And so he says, if a thief came upon you, there would be some left over. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? So like in a grape harvest or whatever, it was always a part of the Mosaic law that you wouldn't take absolutely everything, but you would leave some remnants of that for poor folks or travelers. And so he says, even if grape gatherers came, they would leave something, right? But it's not going to be like that for you, Edom. Verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Again, this is a prophecy. This is something that will happen. And Edom's not, they're never going to see this happen. They're going to be blindsided because they don't see themselves as under any threat. They see themselves as secure. Verse 8, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom? And the understanding out of Mount Esau. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman. Teman is one of their cities. So that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. All right, so now he comes to verses 10 through 14. And these are, in a lot of the prophetic books, and Obadiah is really not any different, a lot of the charges, the legal charges, are listed. Because God is judge, but he's also the witness, the testifier. He's also kind of the plaintiff. So verse 10, he says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. When Babylon was deciphering and separating all the spoils of Jerusalem and the other cities, and there were some of their allies that were taking advantage of that, Edom was just like the rest. Verse 12, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So even those that were trying to flee Jerusalem, they may have escaped the Babylonians, but when they got to certain forks in the road and certain prominent places, regular places of travel, there were the Edomites to make sure that they weren't going to get anywhere and would turn them over to the Babylonians. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. One of the reasons we know that this is not just a near view prophecy of the day of the Lord is that it includes all the nations, and that there is an accountability and a submission in one point in the future of all the nations to God's kingdom. He says, as you have done it, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, that is Jerusalem, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. Probably referring to the individuals of Edom here. So this prophecy would come true. By the time that Christ is born, centuries before that, the Edomites would be driven out of their territory and out of their land during that they possessed during most of the kings of Israel. In fact, there's a very popular landmark called Petra. Anybody here ever been to Petra? Okay. So Petra is beautiful. For forever, I only knew it as the place in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. But Petra has some ornate buildings and architecture there that's ancient, and it's probably from about the 200s BC or so, which is after this prophecy. So what happened is that Petra, and it, whether it's this temple site or the other places, it was built after the Edomites were destroyed. The Edomites didn't have anything to do with this architecture. It's always hard for me to say these people, the Nabataeans, came in probably, and in the second century, they're the ones that build all this ornate stuff. And Edom is gone by that point. They are dispersed, and as far as a concentration of people and a nation, they really are no more. Now, some of them would be absorbed into other areas. Like I said, the Herods were part of that people group, and they would be known as the Idumeans by the time of Christ, which included the Herods and some others. All right, so God, the day of the Lord will bring the judgment of God's enemies. You're here this morning, and this might be new to you, that God has enemies. Did you know that? That we're not all friends and children of God by default. In fact, just the opposite is true. No one is a friend or a child of God just by default. Something has to change. Something has to happen in order for us to be reconciled to God. But God has enemies. And ever since Cain and Abel, God's enemies have misunderstood, misinterpreted, mischaracterized, and even murdered the people of God. But the success and gloating of evil people is short-lived. Historically, if you do look through some of the history and do some research, historically there doesn't seem to be many tyrants who go to their grave in peace. Many of them are assassinated, or they're held accountable, or there's some kind of turmoil. Now, obviously, some of them would, but the ones that did go to their death in peace, well, they would awake to a new reality when they open their eyes in hell, because there is a judgment on the enemies of God. God is righteous, and God is just. I heard a story this week. I'm reading or listening to a biography about Calvin Coolidge, president during the 1920s. And he was staying in a historic hotel in Washington, D.C. called the Willard Hotel. And it was before he had moved in the White House. A transitioning was happening. And in the middle of the night, he wakes up and he finds that there's somebody in his room that is rifling through all his stuff, and he realizes that he's being robbed. And this guy had already pocketed his wallet, a nice chain, and then a watch. And so Coolidge calmly engaged the thief and asked, would you spare the watch chain? It has something, it has a pendant on there that's engraved that I'd really like to keep. But the thief has no idea whose room he's in. And so he holds this pendant up and reads it, and he sees it's engraved, and it says, "Presented to Calvin Coolidge, by the Massachusetts General Court. And so he realizes in shock that he's robbing the President of the United States. One day, people will realize the weight of sin against a holy God. Like I said, and God is the plaintiff, he is the witness, and he is the judge. Unless you think that this is an Old Testament concept of God that is inconsistent with the rest of Scripture or inconsistent with the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says this. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. And this is how it's going to happen. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So according to the New Testament as well, what separates, what distinguishes someone as an enemy of God is that there's no reception of the gospel. There is either antagonism or ambivalence to the gospel of Christ. And what is the source of this attitude, these behaviors of the Edomites towards Israel? It's more than like sibling conflict, sibling rivalry. It's more than just geopolitical. It's pride. That there is a self-deception. And we've all got to be careful of being self-deceived, being lured or comforted into a sense of everything is fine. Sure, when we compare ourselves to the mess that's around us, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that everything is fine. But I think it's important for us to wrestle with the fact we might be the Edomites in this story. We might sit here, read this, and say, yeah, get them, God, get my enemies, when we are the enemies of God ourselves. And that's a question that we all have to wrestle with. Are you an enemy of God? Are you an enemy of God? And really, the dividing line is, what do you do with the gospel? What do you do with Jesus? If you've never been reconciled to God through intentional faith in Jesus, the fact of the matter is, you're still an enemy of God. And so, but you can be reconciled to God through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and placing your faith in what Jesus has done on your behalf. All right, so the day of the Lord will mean judgment on God's enemies. The day of the Lord, secondly, will mean the restoration of God's people. So Obadiah is somewhat unique as a book of the Bible in that it's not directed to God's people necessarily. Now, it's directed to the Edomites. But, nevertheless, it definitely sends a message to God's people. Like, the underlying overall point of this, of Obadiah, is probably the consolation of the Judeans that have been taken into exile. To console them with the fact that God is just, God is righteous, but God is also faithful. And we see that here towards the end of Obadiah. So, verse 17. But in Mount Zion, here's a contrast. But in Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. And it, that is Mount Zion, shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. That is, everything that's been taken away from them, they're going to get back. Anything that's been promised to them eternally, they're going to receive. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. That is, Israel will at some point no longer be the punching bag. Because they are the ones that will be the fire, they shall burn them, that is, Edomites, Esau, they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 19, those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. All right, so I've got a map for you that hopefully pictures some of this for us, where you see the Negev, which is the southern part of Israel. He's saying those that have been left over in the Negev from the exile, or those that are going to be coming back. This is a broader prophecy here. Now, we know that an entire generation, 70 years, will go by before Israelites are brought back into the land. But there is going to be a restoration to the land. And there would be a restoration of Israelites to the land, but it wouldn't fulfill all the details that we necessarily see in Scripture. Those are still to be fulfilled. But he says, those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. And if you see to the east, that's where the Edomites and Mount Esau is referenced. That they are going to possess that land. That land at some point is going to belong to Israelites. Those of the Shephelah, the word Shephelah means foothills, but it was also a region of Israel. They shall possess the land of the Philistines. The land of the Philistines would be south of them, which was not, you know, all the way to the time of Saul and David, the Philistines were a thorn in Israel's side. But one day, no more. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, which are regions that Israelites would receive back. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead to the northeast. Verse 20, the exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad. Zarephath, I don't think it's kind of been difficult for scholars to identify exactly where that is. But the exiles who have been taken to Sepharad, again, another place, we're not 100% sure where that is, maybe somewhere in Assyria, or somewhere in Babylon. It's saying those exiles are going to come back. That is, there is going to be a restoration of the Israelites to the land. And all these exiles, they shall possess the cities of the Negev. So we look in here, and if you're like me, you read through the Old Testament, whether it's the kings, the people complaining during the time of Moses, you see unfaithfulness after unfaithfulness. And you see, and we're not talking about trivial stuff, we're talking about to the point where people burn their babies as sacrifices to false gods, and commit all these sexual acts and immorality as worship to false gods. And we look through the Old Testament and we see God giving Israel chance after chance, time and time again. And you may think, why in the world would God do that? Well, Christopher J.H. Wright, he said this, it would be easy to think, and many in Israel did think, that once the covenant was broken, there could be no future for Israel. They would simply die out under God's judgment and just punishment for their sins. So when the prophets speak words of promise and hope, it is always with a sense of amazement and surprise. There is something illogical and unexpected when the prophets speak of the future with the vision of hope beyond judgment, or even a restoration beyond destruction. Romans 11, 25 through 27 says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. That's the time that we live in right now. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. we are still part of the time of the Gentiles, but that time of the Gentiles will one day reach a fullness where every prophecy, every promise ever offered to Israel will be fulfilled. And it says, goes on to say in Romans 11, and in this way all Israel will be saved. That is a national regeneration. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Like I said, after 70 years, exiles return to the land of Israel, but the spiritual aspects of these prophecies and others in the Old Testament and New Testament alike have never been fulfilled. But they will be when Jesus comes back, when Jesus returns. So you sitting there, you wondering, so you're saying that God's going to give the land to Israel. That doesn't seem very fair. I'm not sure I like that because Israel is so unfaithful over and over. Well, we as believers, we better think rather carefully on this. The reason why there will be a restoration of Israel is not because of Israel. Okay? It is because of the tenacious faithfulness of God to his people and his promises. And God is still tenaciously faithful to his people and his promises, including the church, including individual saints, individual believers. Even when we feel like the biggest screw-ups in the world, God is still tenaciously faithful. And the regenerating potential, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely awesome in the holiest sense of the word. And the cross is the grounds for all the new covenant work of God. And so we benefit from the grounds of the new covenant and the new covenant itself, but the new covenant will be completely, fully fulfilled when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom and there is a full restoration of Israel and a pouring out of the promises of the covenants that were made to them, including a new heart, taking away a heart of stone, which you see over and over in the Old Testament and even in the times of Christ, and giving them a heart of flesh. While this Obadiah is teaching a literal restoration of ethnic Israel, there is application to God's people of all time because we see the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. And God will make everything right in ways that we will fully appreciate one day. Thirdly, the day of the Lord means the manifestation of God's kingdom. The day of the Lord means judgment on God's enemies. It means the restoration of God's people. But it also means the manifestation of God's kingdom. So, verse 21, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. There's one savior that has ever died for sin. So the context here is not salvific in the sense of spiritual salvation. It's like the idea of like judges, military leaders, deliverers. They shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What a beautiful way to end this message from Obadiah. There is heartache, there is injustice, there is flat out sin, but the last word is the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So God's kingdom is definite right now. God has a universal reign that is definite. Now, the experience and the obviousness of his geopolitical reign doesn't seem as obvious right now, does it? There are things through legislature and execution of or abuse of the law or whatever, many immoral things that occur, not just in this country, but all over the world. And so you don't see the geopolitical reign of of God as obvious right now as one day it is going to be. It's going to be an earthly geopolitical reign. And that political kingdom is still ahead. And that is what he's referring to here. He's referring to the geopolitical reestablishment of David's throne in Israel. Theocratic kingship will take place in the land and in the world when Jesus reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jeremiah 3:16 through 17. We could go through tons of verses that support this and that support this argument. But Jeremiah 3:16 through 17 is just one passage that says, "And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time," future eschatological, "at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all nations shall gather to it." That is Israel, the land being the center of religious and political life. "And all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart." So thirdly, the day of the Lord is going to manifest God's kingdom, bring a manifestation of God's kingdom. God is holy, God is just. We see all these things. God deals righteously with with unrepentant enemies, right? Remember the President Coolidge story. Turns out that the robber was someone who was staying in the hotel. It was a young college student who didn't have money either for his room or to go back home from D.C. And so he was kind of just an opportunist, really. But Coolidge had this back and forth conversation with him and actually found out his story and lent him $32 so he could go back home. And Coolidge even helped him sneak out and told him how to get out from being observed by the Secret Service and stuff. But you see somebody in a power of position helping someone. I mean, isn't that just like Jesus? When we finally come to the reality of our situation as sinners, what happens is that we are struck by the fierce holiness and justice of God. And when you come to that place, you realize that you have no leg to stand on. And it's then and only then that we find that God is good and gracious. So this morning, are you anxious? The day of the Lord will set everything right. Are you lonely? Are you misrepresented? The day of the Lord is approaching and He will make everything right. But until then, we have a Savior that never leaves or forsakes us. There's a song that I heard quite a bit in my childhood. It was written in 1910 by a guy named Luther Bridgers. The song was "He Keeps Me Singing," and it goes like this: "There's within my heart a melody, Jesus whispers sweet and low, fear not, I am with thee, peace be still, in all of life's ebb and flow." And then the chorus says, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go." As I got older, I became a little bit more cynical of that song. I found it kind of annoyingly chipper and even somewhat unrealistic. Like, that's not the constant experience of Christians. I recently found out, I read this week, that in 1911, apparently, shortly after this song was written, it seems to be, Bridgers went away for some kind of Bible conference for several nights. And while he was gone, tragedy struck at home, and his wife and three sons all died in a house fire. And so now, this song that is identified with Bridgers that he clung to for the rest of his life, it kind of gives it more legitimacy, right? Like, this isn't a false sense of hope, but a real personal savior that helps us in the difficulties of life. And if you read verse 3 or sing verse 3, it says this: though sometimes he leads through waters deep, trials fall across the way. This isn't like I banged my toe on my bed when I got up in the morning. I mean, he lost his wife and kids. Though sometimes the path seems rough and steep, we see his footprints all the way. And a man who experienced and walked through what he walked through, he could say, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go." Father, we are thankful for your ministry to us, how you minister to us through your word, how you minister to us through other believers and other people, but how you personally minister to us through the Holy Spirit, through your love, through your care, through your encouragement. We are another generation. There's been many before us that are reminded about the day of the Lord. And we believe and we know one thing: one day you're going to make everything right. And so the people that are in this room, Lord, that are under the sound of my voice or watching or listening online, my prayer, my plea to you is that they are rightly aligned with you through the gospel of Christ. Lord, would you minister to people's hearts, minds, and souls this morning by what you've said through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand to your feet. We're going to sing one last song. If you need to do business with God, spend time with God, we encourage you to do that where you're sitting. You can come forward and pray. We'd love to pray with you if you'd like us to do that. But Leah and Carol are going to lead us in one last song.